Someone wisely said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And any person who wants to be saved from their sins must, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ who hung on that cross. Any person, any sinner who is willing to believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation will be given grace unto salvation. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman. Any person who repents, which means to turn from sin and turn to God, and places his or her faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for salvation alone, will be saved. Now, it's one thing for God to tear down the wall between himself and sinners who trust in Christ alone, and through the death of Jesus Christ as a legal fact in the courtroom of heaven. But my friends, it's another thing to live out that truth that is judicially true in the court of heaven, but should be the experience of every believer every day of their Christian life. So much so of what is at the root of your failure and my failure is to actually walk in the newness of life. Because we forget and neglect and even doubt that God is for us and not against us. That Jesus Christ has already conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we are therefore more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. The word conqueror, you guys probably know, it's the Greek word hyponikeo. Comes from the word Nike. Nike means conqueror. We are more than conquerors. And so if we are hearers of the word but fail so often to be doers of the word in application of these truths in our lives, there is a transfer of power that is lost. What is legally true needs to be practically true. When we exercise our faith daily in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask if you would please turn to Romans chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2, just to get a setting for what our text is going to be talking about. Romans chapter 6, starting with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you see at the beginning of verse 2? It says certainly not. That's one Greek word. It's the word ginomai. And it's imperative in meaning, which means it's a command. The phrase actually is in the Greek, God forbid. God forbids that. And so a little farther down in Romans 6, 10 through 14, Paul writes about the following imperative. And so if you would please just look at verses 10 through 14. There it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, now whenever you see the word therefore, you have to go, what is the word there for? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, that word therefore is the word un, and it means consequently, or this being so, or this being the case. This should be your response. In other words, that which is true in the holy tribunal of God is to be reckoned to be true in our lives, in our daily lives. Consider as well that the Lord Jesus already legally purchased you through his death and resurrection. And that through his death and resurrection, everything you need to live a good and godly life right now is there, and also there for all eternity. And yet, many Christians practically live as though they were paupers, having all these needs, living as though there's no one to supply the needs that they have. But Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And so in the book of Acts here, the Apostle Peter was given a revelation from God that Jesus had legally torn down the wall of separation that separated Christians from all unclean animals and food. And then he's torn down the wall of separation between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And so now Peter is called by God to take that which is legally and judicially true in the court of heaven and apply that truth in a very practical way with Cornelius, who happens to be a Gentile Roman centurion. This is growing in grace and knowledge of Christ. Peter is going through this process, just like you and I go through this process, where we apply by faith what is already legally true in the courtroom of heaven. And to the extent that we do so, to that extent, we will grow and mature in our Christian walk. To the extent we fail to do so, to that extent, we will see no or little growth. And so let's consider how Peter applies by faith the truth revealed to him in this divine vision. Now, you may recall that Cornelius had been praying about the need, and God gave him in this vision to send for Peter. The need was the need of salvation. He had heard about Jesus Christ, but he didn't understand the salvific ramifications of Christ. And so immediately Cornelius sent men from Caesarea to Joppa, a distance of about 30 miles, to get Peter so that he could come and unravel the gospel of grace to him. But by the time the men got to Peter, it was late afternoon, so they stayed overnight. So with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 33. Starting with verse 17, it says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.' Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up. I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God." Now, that's a lot of verses. So I am going to get right at it. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 right away, where again it says, "Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there." Okay, I don't know if you picked up on this or not, but here they're sitting in the house. They hear a knock on the door, basically, and guess who's there? Roman soldiers. And they're saying, "We're looking for Peter." If you were Peter, how fast would you run downstairs? I don't think very fast. You can just imagine what Peter was thinking. These Roman soldiers looking for a house that has this guy, Simon, whose surname is Peter. And what was Simon the Tanner thinking about this? He must have known that it was a stretch for Peter to stay with him in the first place. And now this is bringing trouble upon him. So he must have been wondering, what's going on here? And so Peter's perplexed, entirely at loss over the meaning of this vision. And he knows the vision's content, but he doesn't understand its meaning in life yet. So while Peter is still swimming in his befuddlement in these verses that we see in 19 and 20, we find that Peter gets some information to calm his nerves. 19 and 20 says, "While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" And so Peter at this point is thinking about the vision. That Greek word vision is enthumeomai, and it means to revolve in the mind, to deliberate, to meditate upon, to think about it and wrestle with it. We need to do this as we meditate on the Word of God. And Peter does that here, as opposed to just merely reading the words and then moving on. We should seek to know the meaning of the Word of God, not just take a 60,000-foot view of the Word and go, "Oh, wasn't that nice?" We should end up digging into the richness of the Word of God and pull out those jewels of faith. So here, Peter thought about the meaning of this vision. And the Holy Spirit says to go with them without doubting. That Greek word doubting is the word diakrino. And it means that Peter should not try to decipher or to dispute about the vision, but to and not to hesitate, but just to be content with what God has said. And so instead, he ended up moving forward. He ended up not doubting it whatsoever. He ended up going, you know what? This is what the Holy Spirit told me. This is what I'm going to do. So he ends up going with them. Actually, the Legacy Standard translation says, without taking issue at all, Peter just did it. He just ended up saying, you know what? I understand it. I've been given the directive. I'm going to do it. That sort of gives me the... brings to mind Isaiah verse 50, or chapter 50, verse 7, where the servant of God, who is ultimately Christ, expresses his complete confidence in God, declaring that he won't shrink back from his mission. And despite suffering and opposition and humiliation, he goes. And Isaiah 50, verse 7 says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Setting your face like flint is a figure of speech that the prophet uses to show Jesus' unwavering determination to persevere in the excruciating task that's set before him. Jesus Christ would endure humiliation on his journey to the cross, but he did it for the joy set before him. Isaiah wrote this nearly 800 years before it happened, and he told about the suffering servant of the Lord. And it says, "I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Those are the things that Jesus ended up dealing with. In Jerusalem, Jesus would face arrest. He would face torture and an agonizing death. With trust in God the Father to give him the aid and defend him before his enemies, Jesus set off firmly and unflinchingly committed to finish that mission. He was not going to back out. There was no enemy or accuser that could deter him from setting his face like flint, determined to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. And so Peter here is told basically to set his face like flint to the mission put before him, not to doubt. And in verse 21 of our text, we see Peter obediently obeys the command. There it says, "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?'" Now, because the Holy Spirit instructed Peter about having sent these men, Peter knows that the men are from the Lord. He knows that he is to go with the men. He doesn't right now know why they're seeking him or to go with him. His question, therefore, is pretty reasonable. It's not really an expression of doubt or resistance. It's just a question, "For what reason have you come?" And in verses 22 and 23, Peter is actually given a little bit further direction to his mission. There it says, "And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. The next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him." Now, you need to remember, even the Apostle Peter had to learn progressively. We always think, oh yeah, we're going to know God's plan from front to back right away. As soon as we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to know. No, we're not. It's progressive. God gave Peter just enough instruction concerning what he was to do, but the purpose of all of it was still in a development stage. So Peter, from Peter's standpoint, he was still somewhat confused about these visions that he had. And sometimes obedience comes before clarity. Obedience at times will come before with maybe some confusion, but we need to obey. The secret things belong to God unless or until he chooses to reveal them to us. Now, that brings up a point that you aren't going to find in your outline, because this was something that this morning I was going through. There's two basic types of obedience. The first is active obedience. That's when we obey the command of someone else. That's actively obeying. That's active obedience. But then there's a passive obedience, which is the total submission to another, even when harm or suffering may be the result. These two concepts are really similar, but active obedience usually involves the performance of certain deeds, while passive obedience implies non-resistance. In reference to God, active obedience is seeking out his commands and setting our hearts to do them. Passive obedience is a state of ongoing surrender, saying, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus exemplifies both active and passive obedience during the time of his earthly ministry. And Christians are to rely on the Holy Spirit's power to follow his example. God requires active obedience of the Israelites in the Old Testament. That act of obedience was detailed and difficult because God wanted to show them and have them realize that they could not be righteous enough to deserve his grace and his mercy. He was setting the stage for the entrance of his son, Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the letter of the law. And so through Jesus' act of obedience, he fulfilled the totality of the law's requirement. And so here, in our text, these messengers tell Peter why they're there, explaining the vision that their master had received and the command that was given and the call for Peter to come and preach and being commanded by the Holy Spirit to go with these and to doubt nothing of their message. Peter now was presented with his mission. He will go and preach to Cornelius the Gentile, and also his family. But if we look at verse 23, we realize it was late in the day. So he invited them in and lodged with them. And that's really interesting because the Adesine, he is actually Peter. This wasn't Peter's house. He's a guest. And so you wonder what Simon the Tanner was thinking about this. They must have had a really good relationship, but here Peter invites these Gentiles in to lodge with them for the night in submission to the Holy Spirit's orders. And so it shows that Peter is actually putting into practice how God is cleansing the common Gentile. Peter knows that he cannot any longer call Cornelius or his household unclean, because Peter remembers the words of the Holy Spirit. What God has cleaned or cleansed, you must not call common. So, demonstrating that he gets it. He's no longer making old covenant distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Peter invites the men in to lodge, which surely would have meant eating with them as well. And so Peter hosts them overnight before their trip back to Caesarea. What I love about this is this sort of has the idea of fellowship, doesn't it? Of bringing them in, lodging, eating. And that shows that there is no uncleanness anymore. But there was a risk for Peter, obviously, with the exposure to this uncleanness by some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would have looked down on Peter for doing this at all. But Peter is more focused on obeying the Lord, and so he goes back to Caesarea to preach the gospel of the kingdom with some of these people. And so in verse 24 of our text, it says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea." Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Wow. Here we see that the angel's visitation actually convinced Cornelius that his men would both locate Peter and prevail upon him to accompany him, them to Caesarea. So much so that he used these days in between to contact relatives and friends and assemble them in his home so that they could hear the message of Peter when he arrived. Cornelius is anxiously anticipating Peter, and so he gathers his family and friends. I think we see the heart of Cornelius here. He wanted good to come to those who he loved the most. He obviously had no idea what Peter was going to do or say, but he knew ultimately it was from God. So he gathered all of these people who were obviously all Gentiles. And in verses 25 and 26, we read Cornelius's first response to Peter's visit. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." That Greek word worshiped is proskuneo, and it literally means to kiss the hand. It's referred to a reverence that is bestowed upon God, and it's found 55 times in the New Testament, but it's always applied to God. In other words, Cornelius bowed down before Peter and foolishly sought to give him what belongs only to God. Now, obviously, Cornelius was just taken up with the excitement of having this apostle speak the word of God to him. And this tells us something about this tough military man, right? He's a commander. He's tough. But he now has a very tender heart for the word of God, so much so that he has great respect for true men of God. He meant to respect them and honor them. He's doing this out of reverence for God and his word and for his apostle. I think, you know, as we read this, we might become sort of harsh with Cornelius, but we shouldn't be. Because if you remember, the Apostle John fell down twice before an angel to worship him in the book of Revelation. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. In verse 10, here it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now turn ahead a couple chapters to Revelation 22. And here, John actually says, it's me. "Now I, John," verses 8 and 9. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now you see in both cases, Cornelius and John, they just received or were about to receive divine instruction. And in that context, they both bowed down before the ministers of that word. This is wrong, but it's understandable. In Acts chapter 14, there's something that's very similar. when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. There, Paul and Barnabas were the recipients of people who were trying to worship them. As a matter of fact, they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. This is different. In that case, they were associating Paul and Barnabas with a totally anti-God worldview, a mystical worldview, or mythical worldview. But the case with Cornelius, we don't have that connection to false gods. So, in one word, Peter took care of it. He basically said, oh, come on now, don't do that. Stand up. I'm just a man. We're told specifically in God's word that there are the two first commandments. The first one is, you shall have no gods before me. The second is, you shall not make any idols to worship. Now, the Roman Catholic Church claims not to be worshiping statues when they bow before them, or when they bow and kiss the hand of the Pope. They call it veneration, which is the Latin term dulia. It's not the Latin word for worship, which is latria. In doing this, they think they found a loophole. But the second commandment condemns giving religious honor or veneration to any graven image or bowing down to it at all. Not simply worshiping a false god. It doesn't matter whether it is a statue or a portrait. God forbids it. All such religious veneration of a creature to an item. And to make things worse, they utter prayers before these graven images. And these images often represent saints. That's just idolatry. Those who bow down to worship or pray to any human or any angel or any icon or any statue, they're basically committing blasphemy. And it's wrong. The other thing we don't do is pray to the dead. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20 says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You see, we don't pray to anyone but God. As a matter of fact, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't go and confess to a priest. You don't pray to anyone. You don't think that somehow this priest is going to be the mediator between you and God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We pray to God, and the entrance to that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25 says, but he, meaning Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so even though this whole text this morning is not a doctrinal passage, I think we can see doctrine is on open display here. And in this case, it's not a big deal between Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius wasn't hung up on any of that. And we're told that Peter and Cornelius did talk for a while. We don't know what they said. I want to think that Cornelius probably responded like, excuse me, I know that God sent you here, and I was just so excited. I just can't wait to hear what you have to say. And so it wasn't an issue. And so continuing with verses 27 and 29, Peter explains the vision that he had received three times from the Lord. Here it says, and he talked with him. He went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask you then, for what reason have you sent me? Here, Peter begins by telling them the reason that he was there, because of this vision. And then he wants to remind these people who probably saw the Jewish law played out all the time in their lives, being Gentiles, that it was actually illegal for a Jew to associate with non-Jews or even visit with them. So he explains what God has shown him in calling a man unholy or clean. Now, we need to understand that Peter's opening line reveals the work of God in his heart. It's more than theology lived out. It's theology on display. Peter could have actually called all men unclean and unholy in one sense, because we're all sinners. But he should not prejudicially call all men unclean because they weren't Jews and refused to have anything to do with them. That's what the point is. Because prior to his vision, he would have regarded Cornelius as unclean, and he would have staunchly refused to enter the house. You know, the man who afforded him undue honor, Peter would have actually held him in contempt. But the heavenly ministration had accomplished its purpose here. And so as shocking as it was, the Spirit's word to Peter wasn't lost upon him. He was standing before Cornelius precisely because he could no longer regard him as unclean or unholy. It is incredible. I think most of you understand tradition is hard to get over. This was a big deal for Peter. By the way he was raised, his whole life was lived this way. It was how he used to teach. He's basically saying, I shouldn't be here. You are foreigners. I shouldn't even step foot in this place. But once I knew it was the will of God for the gospel to reach everyone, I came without delay. And although it's a small group, it was breaking through the tearing down of a huge wall. You see, it's not always large multitudes that are led and blessed by the Lord to bring reformation to the church. At times it's a small group. And the Lord blesses this with the truth of Jesus Christ and the courage to practice that truth, even when you're not in the majority. It's hard. It's hard to stand firm, especially when the majority are against you. You know, the gospel it's very exclusive, really. You believe it or you don't. And so it's not how big of congregation you have. You know, most of the time, people see a lot of cars, a lot of trucks, a lot of people. They immediately think something must be true because of the number of people that are there. And that's false. The wide path is many shall find it. The narrow path, few shall find. So it's really just saying, you know what? It's not about how big. It's not about all of the, you know, all the people standing for it. It's whether it's the Word of God. Exodus 23:1-3 talks about this. It says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, and nor your testimony in a dispute, so as to turn aside from the many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." And so here, Cornelius is waiting with great expectation. He brought his family and friends together to hear the word of God. And we need to understand and learn from Cornelius. This man wasn't afraid of offending family and friends with what God would give Peter to declare to them. And remember, he didn't know. He just knew it was from God. He earnestly desired not only for himself, but all those who were close to him to hear the message from God. You know, so many times we walk so gingerly and so fearful of offending family and friends that we almost seem ashamed of the gospel and the truth of Scripture. And like I said before, Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 16. We need to understand. We need to take the gospel to those who are perishing. We need to be bold, but loving. We don't take a hammer to someone. But at the same time, remember, all you have to do is mention Christ, mention God, and people will say, "Why are you jamming this down my throat?" So here, starting with verse 11, it says, "And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why? "That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." Now we see the word "but," "speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." So Peter asked the question, "Why have you sent me?" Cornelius informs him in verse 30 and 31. It says, "So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God.'" So here we see the sovereign call of God. That means that God is sovereignly active in salvation. God just picked Cornelius out of all of the available Gentiles, and he chose to do this in Cornelius' life. But we have seen that God not only chooses Cornelius, the receiver of the message, he also chooses Peter, the messenger. And we learn something about sovereignty and salvation here. God not only chooses whom he will save, but also he chooses how. He chooses the vehicle that he uses. Now, this is not apart from the will of man, but it is in conjunction with man's will. God chooses Cornelius, the receiver. God chooses Peter, the messenger. And this is how salvation always begins. I think it was great, the great Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, from the 1700s, said this, quote, "God chooses who he will save and leaves the others with their free will choice to reject him," end quote. You see, Cornelius's heart was being drawn and turned to God. God moved upon his heart. He looked toward God. He began to search for God because God had already searched for him and turned his heart. But then God moved into Cornelius's life, and God responded by giving him this vision, telling him where he could get the information that was needed. If you'd please turn to John 6, verses 44 and 45. John 6. And here we see how this works. Starting with verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The word "can" is a word of ability. It doesn't say no one may come to me. That's permission. "Teacher, can I go to the bathroom?" The obvious answer is, "I'm sure you can." "May you." "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learn from the Father comes to me." See, the only people who will ever come to Christ are those whom God has sovereignly and supernaturally taught. God never does anything apart from man's active faith in response. And so Cornelius had to do something. He had to respond to God. God had prepared him. So, if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This will bring a little bit more clarity onto this. We often go, "Well, you know, of course we can." Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." I'm going to reread that. "And you he made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. Doornail dead. Dead, dead. "He made alive, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And here we come to the most beautiful part of the gospel. Anytime you see, "but God," but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see that word gift? That word gift in the Greek is that it says that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift. The Greek word is doron. And I want to show you another passage where the root word of that is seen. If you would turn to John chapter 16, verses 23 through 25. John 15, verses 23 through 25. Here, starting with verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That phrase, without a cause, comes from the word doron. It's the word doreon. The point here is God doesn't choose us because of us. He chooses us because of his own sovereign will and good pleasure. We often these days miss that because when we give gifts, oh, there's a birthday party. What do you have to do? You have to bring a gift. Oh, there's this or that. We have to bring. We got into this mindset that the birthday demands a gift. That's not the way it is. Because a gift is something freely given. I want to. I desire to. It's not expected. If it's expected, it's not a gift. And I think it's funny that now they have, for weddings, they have these, you know, sites where you go on this store or that door. They tell you what they want. That's beside the point. I could really put my foot where I shouldn't. But you see, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's good favor. God draws us to himself, and we respond to his calling by acts of obedience. You cannot recreate yourself. You cannot say, I'm going to be born again any more than you could be born the first time physically. It is something that he is doing. Created in Christ unto good works, which has long time ago been ordained that we should walk in. God is sovereign in salvation. There is no doubt about it. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see, so many times we share the gospel and we get shot down. We want people to believe, and we should. Our desire should be for that. We should go, you know what? Lord, give me every opportunity to share your gospel with people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't know it if he didn't give us this. Salvation is God's activity. Now, his sovereign call is not opposed to submissive will. They fit together. Both of these men, both Peter and particularly Cornelius. Peter's already a believer, but Cornelius has only responded to a certain point in his act of his will. But they both obeyed the sovereign will of God. And they made immediate response to it. A man by his own will must respond to God. That's where human responsibility comes in. God does it all, but we need to respond. And God requires obedience. That's the first act of faith. This is repeated all throughout Scripture. This is true at salvation. It's true the rest of your life. You are saved by faith. You walk by faith. God expects a faith kind of obedience continually. John 8:30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Well, verse 31 continues. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That word indeed is the Greek word alethos, and it means for real, in reality, most certainly. In other words, believing is only valid if it has valid faith and follows in obedience. A lot of people go, oh, that's not true. All you have to do is believe. Yeah? James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. True Christians believe and obey. There needs to be active faith. True faith always manifests itself in obedience so that the believer's will is always looking, not my will, but thine be done. It's not perfect. This is a growing thing. And we see with both Peter and Cornelius, Peter is seeking to be obedient to God. Cornelius is seeking to be obedient to God, even though he's not a believer yet. He is being drawn by God unto salvation. And so in verses 32 and 33 we read, send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. I hope you don't miss the end of verse 33. They were all gathered to hear the word of God preached. This is a wonderful moment for any true preacher of the word, where people are gathered to hear this pastor, this preacher, expound the word of God. And we see that they are gathered together, Cornelius, his whole family, close friends, to hear the word. Folks, we don't gather to hear music, to make friends, to be because of a great youth program or fellowship outing. We're not gathered for some emotional experience or to see some healing or have snacks, to be entertained or see a video. These people here were gathered to hear the man of God expound the word of God. The problem in so many churches is that the preaching of the word of God takes a backseat to all the music and all the church programs. The word of God must take preeminence in the Christian worship service. When you get this setting, there is no better environment for God's Holy Spirit to do a powerful work. When people gather together because they want to hear the word of God, that's the greatest setting in the world to see that power of God. That word power is the Greek word dunamis. It means dynamite. It's not on your outline, so I saw everyone look down. It's a word for dynamite, dunamis. And that's why a church like Providence offers a great possibility for the true Holy Spirit impact, to do the work of the Holy Spirit, not to be confused with all this stuff that people put before as the commandments of men. And so when you are all present before God to hear what has been commanded by the Lord, it's a beautiful thing. And so here Peter is told the agenda. Tell us what God told you. It takes me a long time to prep for a sermon. Here, Peter, there was no sermon prep. He just found out what the assignment would be. But he's not at a loss. Because who called the meeting? Cornelius, by the direction of God. What was the agenda? To hear from God through his servant, Peter. Listen to what theologian Gordon Kitty says. He says, "What wonderful enthusiasm for the word of God. Well might we cry to God today that people everywhere would give such a reception to those who come to them with the gospel. Well might we pray that ministers everywhere would preach only what the Lord has commanded them to preach. And well might we rejoice to receive everything that God is teaching us in his word. The implication was inescapable. The gospel was for the whole world," end quote. I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And even though the Apostle Paul was the one who wrote this, it was inspired by and through the Holy Spirit. And so it should be at the heart of every Christian, especially those who are called to preach the word. But it's for all of us. Here, starting with verse 1, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in and out of season." When does that mean? It means every time. In and out of season. You're out of season, preach it. You're in season, preach it. "Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. we often look at these false teachers, these teachers that have such big following and they're false, and we go, shame on them. Yes, shame on them. But if you look, it says they will heap up for themselves teachers. They're being given what people want. If you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. Now we can be really shocked by this, because we can sit there and go, you know, people of God, of course they want to hear from God. Isaiah chapter 30, starting with verse 8. God is telling Isaiah, now go write it before them on a tablet and a note, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. He's saying these people who are Jews are saying, don't tell us the truth. Tell us lies. Tell us the smooth things, things we love to hear. And you know what? As for this God of Israel, tell him to get away from us. We have our path. He needs to be off it. I just need to tell you something. A man's salvation is no accident. God orders the whole sequence, but men's submissive will must move in. Where do you see the submission of Cornelius? You see it when it says immediately in verse 33. Immediately. The Greek word is exotes. Without hesitation. In a moment's notice. Instantly. Cornelius was ready. The first thing that we'll see in salvation, the first two, is God's sovereign call and then submissive will. You're in the presence of God when his word is preached. You didn't gather to hear the words of man. You didn't gather to hear his jokes or even his testimony. You gather here and are seated here to hear the word of God spoke to you through a mere earthen vessel. And when you forget this truth, the preaching of God's word won't change or transform you. It'll only entertain you. But when you gather to hear God's word preached, as waiting in the presence of God, you will glorify and exalt God. And you will feed. And you will be taught. And you will be instructed by his Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all that you have ordained is right. How exciting it is to know that salvation is your work in men's hearts, but that men must respond in willing submission. And this morning, to see how the Holy Spirit had prepared Cornelius's heart and how his human spirit was turned toward you, we see that he was ready. I pray, O Lord, that you would do the same work here this morning. That already having done your sovereign work, that this morning, perhaps this day, this hour, this time in eternity, that some may come to know you. We thank you for being a sovereign God, and yet a God who responds to the will and obedience of his children. God, make us obedient. Make us to take delight in your commandments, as to rush out to do them, even as Peter did, even as Cornelius did. We know obedience is not just at salvation. It's throughout our lives. It shows our love for you. And it becomes more and more as we mature. I pray that you would move upon our hearts, that we would know greater the knowledge of the gospel through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his most glorious and precious name. Amen.